praise team for leading us to worship. I'd like you guys to turn your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, and put your finger there. We'll be there in just a few moments, but there's a couple of things I'd like to say before we dig deep into God's Word. 2010, in June of 2010, 15 monkeys that were part of a Kyoto Japanese research facility, one of the premier primate facilities in the world, managed a fantastic escape. These monkeys somehow figured out that they could use the trees that were near the electric fence to catapult themselves over the fence. And 15 of them managed to escape. Now, this is just a very crude reconstruction of how I think it must have happened. They were pretty well organized, and that's just amazing to me. That's exactly how I picture that it happened, that they got together and they did that. And this might look a little bit more like what happened, you know, as they're actually going through the air. And then when they're done, this is what they must have looked like. Now they're outside the fence. They're no longer in the research facility. I don't know what experiments they were doing on them in the facility, but now that's in their rearview mirror, and they are really happy monkeys to be outside. And my imagination on this is a true story, by the way. Okay, if you'd like to use your phone to look it up right now during the sermon, you can do that. It's a true story. It happened in June of 2010 in Kyoto. And this is the only thing my imagination runs to, that this would have been the mastermind behind the plan. I sort of envision him as the professor on Gilligan's Island who put all this together. But this story has a tremendously tragic ending. And the tragic ending was they were able to recapture all of the monkeys. And when recapturing the monkeys, they cut down the trees to prevent an escape like that ever happening again. Do you know how they got the monkeys back? Peanuts. Literally, the monkeys stayed too close to the facility. The researchers went outside, and after such a fantastic escape, they were able to lure all 15 of those primates back into their world-renowned facility. This, to me, is a terrible ending to such a fantastic tale. I would like to picture those monkeys in Tahiti or somewhere enjoying their freedom, but instead they're right back where they started. And why? For peanuts. Literally. For peanuts, they went back to their captivity. This would be like watching The Shawshank Redemption and seeing Andy Dufresne, having gone through all the terrible things he had to do to escape prison, and deciding of his own free will to go back into the prison because there's something he wanted to see in the library. Okay, it's that equivalent. And the reason I'm telling this story is because to me it's sort of a parable, and it's a parable of what happens to a lot of believers. And what I mean by this is that God has rescued us in the most fantastic way possible. When you read through the book of 1 John, through the letter of John, you know, he's provided his son to be the propitiation, which means the payment for our sin. He sent his son to die on a cross, to die in our place, to set us free from the captivity of the world. One of the most fantastic redemptive stories of all time. And we sometimes are lured back to that same worldly system by peanuts. Literally, small tokens, small things that drag us away from the grandeur and the freedom and the power that God intended us to live our lives in. I have lived my life as a minister with a foot in both the ministry and in the marketplace. I've been what's called a bivocational minister, which means through most of my ministry, I've been able to serve a church context and also to serve in a secular context. And I've literally lived between these two worlds. And there is a lot in the world that is very attractive. I used to work years ago in Dallas at Pricewaterhouse before it became PricewaterhouseCoopers. And it was one at that time of the six big six accounting firms. And it was exciting for me to be able to help prepare tax returns for expatriates and foreign nationals. And for me, it was a great opportunity. In fact, that work that I did there enabled me to move to Rochester because it gave me a marketable skill that I could use. But when you're around power and you're around money, you see some things that can kind of be enticing to you. I remember one day seeing a partner pull up in a Lincoln Town Car, and he was clearly being chauffeured. He got out of the Lincoln Town Car and came up to the meeting. And I asked my senior manager, Marlene Duhon, about that. I said, wow, that's so neat that you guys are able to chauffeur some people. And here's what she said. If you have a man who's making $1,000 a day for you, it's worth $50 a day to put him in a car and drive him around. And I have to admit, that kind of got to me. And I kind of thought, man, how cool would that be to be driven around, to be in a chauffeured car? How great would that be to have a little glimpse of that? Later in my life, I had the opportunity to work for the University of Minnesota and with their Hormel Institute in Austin, Minnesota, where they did cancer research. And the Hormel Institute kind of stood at a place between the Hormel Food Company and the University of Minnesota and the Mayo Clinic. And so there was a lot of interplay between these three agencies. And so it was very exciting for me to see that play out, to be around people of wealth and people of power and people of renown. And I remember a kind of a funny story that happened when I worked there is that we had to put on an event at Mayo and at the U of M where they served alcohol. Now, Mayo has some restrictive policies about alcohol where if you have an event at Mayo, typically guests there are only given 2 drink tickets, and this is to prevent somebody from becoming intoxicated and being liable to Mayo Clinic for that. But the U of M also has actually a trustee's policy on the prohibition of alcohol. Do you remember back when the TCF Stadium was built and the big struggle went on about whether they could serve alcohol at the TCF Stadium? It's because the University of Minnesota is pretty prohibitive about serving alcohol in their properties because they don't want to have liability issues. And so I found myself in the unique position of trying to work with both the University of Minnesota and Mayo Clinic to bring the capacity for people to drink at one of our events. And I told my boss, never has a Baptist preacher worked harder to give people the right to drink than I have over these last few months. And I think about those environments, and I think about watching people drink and watching people live that kind of lifestyle on television, and they look so happy. Have you ever noticed that? They look like, wow, something really awesome must be going on for them in that lifestyle, a lifestyle that just gives itself to pleasure and gives itself to excess. And so I have to tell you, as a person who stood between these worlds, that it's a challenge. It's tempting. When you think about what the world has to offer, the pleasures and the power and the prestige, that these are things that are hard for believers to overcome because they are a draw and they're something for us to think about. The real point of our passage comes to this one question. Do I really love God? And I want you to ask yourself, do you really love God? Because we're going to hear a prohibition in this passage against loving the world and some reasons for not loving the world, but the real issue is the love of God. And we'll see how the love of God helps us escape and stay free from these entanglements. Let's look at the passage. In 1 John chapter 2, it says this, "Do not love the world or the things that belong to the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father or the love for the Father is not in him. For everything that belongs to the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of one's lifestyle is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world with its lust is passing away, but the one who does God's will remains forever." When I see this passage, I see it framed really in 2 issues or 2 questions. It's really a competition. It's an inner struggle for the believer that is choosing to love God and is feeling the pull of the world. Loving God versus loving the world. And I want to take this apart and answer in 2 questions as we proceed. This first question, what does it mean to love God? And the second question, what is this world that John is referring to? What does he mean specifically in this passage? So let's start with the first question. What does it mean to love God? Now, I don't want to rush past this. I would like the full weight of this statement to sink in. God is to be the primary object of human love. God is to be the primary object of human love. Think about where you've heard that before in Scripture. When God gave Moses the Ten Commandments, He said, I am the Lord your God, and you're not to have any other gods before me. So God has made an exclusive claim on the love of people. You remember what Jesus said, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. He said that was the greatest commandment. Now, when I read that sentence, God is to be the primary object of human love, it immediately prompted this question in my own heart. Is that really true for Clint Calvert? Does Clint really love God the most and most supremely and most exclusively? Is he the primary object of my affection? And I've got to tell you, my preparation for this has bothered me. I wish I could say it's settled now, but it still bothers me. And I want to share that pain with you. I want you to feel that too. I want that question to bother you as much or more than it bothers me. Do I really love God? Is God really the primary source for my affection? Because I have a sneaking suspicion for myself and for others that we claim it's a settled question, but my life doesn't always live up to that. And I want it to be a more settled question. And I'd like for it to be a more settled question for you. So what does it mean to love God? Well, it means to love His name. To love the name of God means that God is holy and He's sovereign and He's powerful and He's just. And so anyone so amazing as that deserves all of my love. If He is all those things, then He needs to have that much affection and that much loyalty from me. It also means that I love God says that He will bless those who love what He has done for them and how He has delivered them. And it's not just what He's done for me, but the fact that He cared so much and that He did it. You might be saying, well, how am I going to love God? Where does that come from? The love of God. So that love, once awakened, desires to give love in return. And right now, if you're not feeling much love for God, ask yourself, have you received His love? Has the reality of what He did in the gospel become an active force in your life? People who love God love His salvation. They love what He's done and they have received His love into their life. Now, this kind of goes a step further. I don't want to make it any worse than it is, but it's so heavy because not only does the person who loves God loves Him, but He also loves the things that God loves. So God loves His people. And this is all over Scripture. I'm not going to read all those to you, but it talks about in Scripture that we should have a sincere love for the brothers. And if you want to go through 1 John, the letter of John, you'll see that love is the theme that we're to have for each other, that loving God and loving people go hand in hand. So if you want to be one who loves God, you love His people. And all those other Scriptures are supportive of that. The person who loves God loves His dwelling place. Now, we don't want to get super hyper technical about this. This doesn't technically mean that I love Emmanuel Baptist Church as a building, but it means I love the place where my God dwells. Lord, I love the house where You dwell, the place where Your glory resides. In fact, we even sing this sometimes. How lovely is Your dwelling place, O Lord. We love where His Spirit is. And finally, we even love His commands. And if you ever want to really explore this, just go to Psalm 119. And basically in my Bible, it just has a heading that says this, a delight in God's Word. So if to know whether I love God, do I love Him? And do I love Him exclusively? And do I love the things that He loves? Then I just feel the convicting power of that question. Because He's done so much for me and I want to love Him with the love that He is due. And the only way that I can love Him with that kind of love is I've got to escape the gravity of this world and the way that this world competes for my affections with God. And so I want to encourage you to think that way. Told you we would deal with a second question, and that question is, what is the world that John is referring to? Now, I want to be very clear. The world John is referring to is not the material world and its inhabitants. So it doesn't mean that we do not love this earth, that we do not love the people who live on earth. Just think about this for a minute. John 3:16, what does it say? For God so loved the... Right? Okay, so we have a good precedent there that it's okay to love the created order. It's okay to love what God has made and the people that He's made, and even to enjoy it. But what is John talking about? I mean, if that's not the world, I can almost imagine the movie announcer's voice in these previews that says, in a world, right? So this is the world we're talking about. The world that John 2:17 says is, 1 John 2:17 is passing away. Let's let John himself tell us this. The world that doesn't know him. Now, I want you to know, as we're working our way through these, that what I'm showing you has a double blessing today. It's not just that what's on this slide is true because it's from God's Word, but this is such a neat practice. Whenever you come across something in the Bible that you don't understand, let the author of Scripture, and I mean by that the Holy Spirit, but I also mean the human author that God used, help you understand the term. And so I think as we walk through these, we're going to see what John means, because he uses the same phrase and same idea several times. The world that doesn't know him. The world that hates the followers of Jesus Christ. The world that is full of false prophets that go out into it and teach in it. The world where the spirit that does not confess Jesus is the Antichrist, or the spirit of the Antichrist. He is already in the world now. One of the things I find interesting is you have not really arrived as a world leader until you've been called the Antichrist. Okay? But for the last 2,000 years, people have found people they could point to and say, yep, that's it. It's definitely George W. Bush. He's definitely the Antichrist. Oh, wait a minute. Nope. It's definitely the next president. It's definitely whoever. The point is that this spirit, this teaching, this idea that is against Christ, has always been in this world since the time of Christ. And it is part of this world that John is talking about. It is something that is overcome by believers, because John says in chapter 5 of this letter, whatever has been born of God conquers the world. Who is he that overcomes the world? It's we, because of the faith that we have in God. God gives birth to that which overcomes the world. And finally, we know that we are of God, and the whole world is under the sway of the evil one. So this is not the world of John 3:16, but it is the world of John 3:19. Do you remember this passage? The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. Our preview announcer would say, in a world. And the answer to that phrase would be, John's world that he's talking about here is a world characteristic of a fallen world order. A world that is opposed to what God's redemptive plan is for the world. And that world, the world that's fallen, the world that is preferring darkness, the world that is moving away from God's redemption, can never be the object of our affection, because God demands our affection. And what gets in the way of our affection for God is when we have feelings toward, when we are pulled toward, when we have aspirations that take us into the world that God doesn't intend for us to live in anymore. Now, I chose these next bullets very carefully. What are the peanuts that the devil uses to pull us back into captivity? The scripture has them, you know, as classically the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Now, I don't know about you, but I've always really struggled with that. What in the heck do those things mean? Those things have never really touched me in a way that was meaningful to me, like I hope that today I can share with you. You know, growing up in Baptist life, and, you know, the lust part I understand, you know, and it's the thing of trying to over-sexualize everything, and the fact that, you know, this is such a bad thing. But I want you to think of it in a different way. And there are very strong grounds for interpreting this passage in words like this for us today. The lust of the flesh is what our body hankers for, what we want. Okay? And again, there's nothing wrong with the desires that God's placed in us for the things that we need. But you know, we all cross a line where we just want to do anything we can to bring pleasure to ourselves. We know what feels good, and what happens is what feels good becomes an idol for us. You know, I can't pass this point in the sermon without just saying my biggest struggle with this for me is food. This is where this gets me all the time. You know, I kind of say laughingly, but not really laughingly, I'm going to eat until I feel better. Well, you know, that doesn't ever work. And I just have to be honest with you guys that's where I desperately struggle, where what the body hankers for. And that can get in the way of the way I serve God. The next one is what the eyes itch to see. And it can be different for different people. I mean, we would probably, as men in America today, think about internet pornography first of all. But there are so many things that attract the eye. You know, have you ever just flipped over to QVC and watched the pitches that they give and said, look at how sparkly this is, look how pretty this is, this is something that you want, this is something that you really need, that you don't really need. But it's something lifted up that attracts our eyes. And the third one here is what we toil to acquire. Now maybe you've read this passage as an adult and you've said, you know, the pride of life, I don't know if I can ever identify with that. Maybe I'll never be rich enough to be chauffeured or rich enough to be, you know, in these high prestige type situations. Well, it's not really about that. It's about when you and I make an idol of what we're trying to build for ourselves, what we're working so hard to produce for ourselves. If that begins to take the place of God, that falls into this category of love of the world. So John's warned us not to do it. He's warned us because he wants God to be the primary object of our love, to set our affection on him. If you wanted to make the perfect symbol of what this earth is, this would be it. The human skull and the hourglass. This picture has everything the world has to offer you, really. The Bible says in 1 John 2, what we're reading right now, that this world is passing away. This world, this fallen world that is not according to God's plan and design, that's going against him, is a dead corpse that doesn't even realize it's dead. And I don't know about you, but there's no life in there. There's no inspiration in there for me. It's about materialism and being egocentric and having everything for myself before my time runs out. Well, John puts up something that's in complete contrast with the world. And he does it in our passage. And really, it comes in two things. It comes in a goal and a promise. A goal and a promise. The goal is to be able to do God's will, and the promise is to have life that abides forever, or eternal life. Now here's a couple of things that will help us when we're faced with this challenge of our affection. What do you think the dad is going to say? What is he going to say? And why? Huh? He doesn't want to see his fish son or daughter, you know, whatever it is, die. You know, this might be a low kind of prayer to pray, but I can identify with a prayer like this. Father, can I just have a nibble? I already know he's going to say no. Why is he going to say it? Because he loves me. Because he just rescued me in the most fantastic way possible. Why in the world would I go to my death, or would I go back to captivity? Or would I give up my freedom that I have in him to go back to another system or another way of living? All right, some of you are way more mature than this. I have that for you. Okay. Here's the prayer you can pray that I think is maybe something you could write down in your Bible or on your bulletin, or somewhere you can keep it and come back to it. O Lord, Father, God of my life, do not give me arrogant eyes, and remove evil desires from me. Now, I already know this is kind of a silly prayer, because this is not something God would ever give me in the first place. When I'm saying give me these things, basic, or don't give me these things, I'm asking for the opposite. Father, Lord, God of my life, the primary affection, the primary object of my affection, help me to have no competition in my love for you. Help me not to be distracted by what my body hankers for and what my eyes itch to see and what I'm toiling to acquire. Help me to make you the sole object of my love. If we can pray that prayer and we can step into the power of that prayer, two things will happen. First of all, we'll do His will. I can't think of anything that's really, for me as a father, more exciting than to see my kids do something that I've led them to do or taught them to do or think they should do. It just brings me so much pleasure. I just like seeing them together, you know? But I like seeing them together even more when they're doing something that honors God. And put that on a spiritual level. The person who loves God does the will of God. And that brings pleasure to the Father. That shows the Father that you love Him. But the second thing here is this promise of eternal life. It says right there in Scripture that the people that love God will have eternal life. And what by that may mean those who've received Jesus as their Savior and as forgiver and leader and followed Him. And will live in a quality of life that I say doesn't begin when you die, but begins today. It begins when you put your faith in Him, when you start loving Him more than you love the things of the world. I like to think of these space shuttle launches and what it takes to get a space shuttle up in the air. Whenever a space shuttle is launched, they have two solid rocket boosters in their first stage. And each of these rockets has 1,000,000 pounds of solid propellant. And this solid propellant has to get this space shuttle from zero to 18,000 miles an hour. And in the process, it will go from standing still to moving to the speed of 9 times the speed of a rifle shot. It will take 1,000,000.2 pounds of thrust to get it in the air, and it will happen within 2 minutes' time. And I think about the whole expense and the power that it takes to get that shuttle off the ground and into the air. They say, NASA says it costs about $450 million to put a space shuttle up in the air. Tremendous effort, tremendous motivation to escape the gravity of this world to be in the heights where it belongs doing the job it's supposed to do. I think of that as, for us, what is inside of us? What is our motivation? I'm impressed with people that achieve great things that attribute that to some inner fire. Some people have called this the blue flame of desire. What do you burn for? What is in your tank? What is the fuel inside of you that will help you to escape the love of the world? I got to be honest with you, it's not enough just to be told not to nibble on the hook. It's not enough just to be told what's wrong with this earth and think about the skull and the hourglass. But I know what could do that. I know that the love that God has shown me in my life could awaken love, and my love in return could help me escape these traps and help me to live for Him. What is inside of your tank? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I love You and I thank You for this morning and the opportunity to preach Your Word, how it speaks to us. And Lord, I've tried to be just as real as I can be today with my struggles and also just to see in Your passage the message that You want Your people to hear. And Lord, I think the challenge before us is seeing whether there's something in our tank that You put there that we can return to You in love. So Father, I pray that today that this message doesn't inspire guilt or shame for people, but rather the Holy Spirit's conviction that says, I can love You more, God. I can make You the primary object of my affection. God, somewhere along the way, I've let the things that my body hankers for, that my eyes itch to see, the things I'm toiling to acquire, have gotten in my way of my love for you. And God, I confess that, and I don't want to live there. I don't want to trade the power and the freedom of being your child and pleasing you and living forever for peanuts, for something that's passing away. Father God, I just pray you would speak to people, and Lord, your Holy Spirit would touch, would point out things in people's life that no message could ever do, but that the Holy Spirit could do. And Lord, that you would ignite a love for you in us that would transform not only our life, but our church's life and even our community and world's life, because that power that you put in our life being returned to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.